I wanted to say some opening statements on, the first discussion we ever had in the village, rainy June, and we didn't have a large factory then like we have now, but that was it, no, that was the first discussion in 64, and we were up in the dining hall. This wasn't built yet, this was a shambles, it was a wreck, in fact, and we discussed time in four different phases, from four points of view. We happened to have a fine poet with us right then. We had an excellent geologist in Rudy Edmund. We had a dandy philosopher in Howie Hong, who's gotten the National Book Award since for his work in this area with Kierkegaard, and then I took over the theological time. He spoke of time as a poet, see it, time as a geologist, time as a philosopher does, and decisive time as the philosopher sees it, and then time as a theologian sees it, in terms of eschatological time, and what it means that my times are in thy hand, and that he is the Lord of our time, as we say A.D., the year of our Lord. And it was a lot of fun. We had a very good discussion that long before we could ever afford any of this equipment for tapes and so on. But someday I'm going to have all those principles back and redo that discussion as a background, because it's really been a background for all of the village. When we took over the village, I gave it a Chinese proverb at once, Wu Pa Man, Zir Pa Zhan. It's a very good Chinese proverb, easy to learn. Wu Pa Man, Zir Pa Zhan. Used to have all the work crews learning by heart in the first year that we were here. Don't worry, go slow, just worry, stand still. Isn't that a dandy? I mean, don't worry, go slow, just worry, stand still. Really, it's excellent. It's the way Chinese look at things. You've got time for a laugh, time for a poem, time for a friend. We know that God loves us more than we love ourselves. And until we know that, we're not going to be friendly with time. But when we do know that, then time is a friend. We know our times are in his hand, that he loves our life more than we love it. I just love the start of it's a Sunday after Easter sermon by one of my favorite preachers in this century. And he had a very clever style. Unfortunately, he was such an effective preacher that on May 3rd, the occupying Nazi shot him, and Denmark was freed on the 5th. 2 days more, he would have made it. But Tagashok began that term by saying, it's a mistake to think you love your lives. You don't. God loves your lives far more than you do. Just think how the least thing starts you complaining. No, God loves your lives far more than you do. Well, it was a wonderful sermon, really. And he does love your life far more than you do. And that relaxes you over against time. And it allows you to make a friend of it instead of an enemy. And you allow your days to be then in his guidance and in his care. You don't borrow from yesterday to destroy it in terms of memories that misshape out of guilt. I've got one myself, seems such a little thing. We borrowed some water without asking for it down at 25 Mile, and we almost got into a war. It was the most peculiar thing I've ever been in. And that kind of was over this cold that I caught. Now I've given it over to the Lord and to the chief ranger of the area, and I've forgotten it. But you gotta kind of let the past go, and the future, you can't be borrowing from it. If you're living in your future, you're always going to be a very poor man with regard to time. I've got a brother I love dearly, and he's always paid more in income tax than I get in salary a year, a good deal more, something like three times more in income tax than I get in salary. But he was so broke in his thinking about the future and what the future might bring that until he finally got his kids up there where they're all through the college and so on, he was a much poorer man than I'll ever be. Then suddenly he got wise and he shut down his hospital and decided that the state could give him back some of his taxes by working for the state, not working so hard, and he'd have some time. And he went over to Portugal with Mary and myself and his wife, and when we got back, he just never reopened the hospital, and the state offered him 5 jobs at once when they were always making trouble for him when he had his own little hospital, because he only charged $12 for a private room, and the state doesn't like to have those things happen because all of their hospitals are real expensive, you know. And so he now is head of our largest hospital in Anoka, he's the chief of staff there, and works 40 hours a week, retirement, as he says. And Norway right now, he's been in Norway just to visit some dear friends of all of ours. And he's got time again, and it's so much fun to see him have it. He thought they never could have a cabin, they built one up by ours, and he's surprised how much time he can spend there. It's a delight to allow your life to be at ease with regard to its direction. I love a statement of Cromwell's, and I put it down as a sophomore in college. We never get so far as when one does not know where he is going. I certainly never was aiming at Holden Village, you can be sure of that, so you all know. It's your time's in his hand, you relax. Now think how the scripture treats that, for fun, just to begin with. How much time do we generally allow for a honeymoon in American society? Some guesses. What would you say?
A weekend.
2 weeks. A weekend. Anybody else?
1 week.
1 week. Okay. How much time does Scripture give you?
1 year.
1 year. You get a year. You get a year in which you can't be drafted and you can't be involved in civil service. And you got 1 year. For the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with, you better have a year free from everything else. Mary and I went and spent it in Norway. We took a trip on a freighter down through the Panama Canal, and the war started the day afterwards. And we urged all our kids to do the same. What? It's been war ever since. There you are. No, but how much that built in to our lives. And we decided again that we would sometime, before the kids all got away from us, and the last one got to high school, and the first one hadn't gotten to school yet, we were going to take off and visit the world we own. We planned our life for a little retirement in our 40s, and spent 18 months again in Europe with the kids. Bought a Volkswagen bus and had a great time. And when you take your life from God's hand, that's where it is. Because how much time does He give you off for vacation? Well, they don't call them vacations. They call them holy days, don't they? Holidays. And it's refreshment that's total. And every seventh year, we're all supposed to have a year off, aren't we? Every seventh year. You know, it's there. And we're pushing this hard because we'll have, as one of our themes, year after next, we'll really be pushing that one hard all the time here. For everyone, a year off in seven. That's what a slow growth economy means, that you can all knock off every seventh year and there'll be a little more jobs to go around. And instead of having a 3-day weekend that just gets broken up into interruptions and frustrations oftentimes and lots more accidents on the highway, every seventh year and you take off. Well, this is part of the fun of our societies. It doesn't allow us that, really doesn't. But you can do it all the same. Because if you plan it that way, you can. It's interesting to see how big corporations, they are all giving their various people time off, a year in fact, for any kind of a public service that they want to be involved in, don't they? Kodak and Xerox and Control Data and some of these other companies. We'll have Dick Connor here soon. He can tell you a little bit about his company. I think he's been put in charge of some of those services now. But the idea that there's a lot more time than we give ourselves is what the Scripture's trying to tell us. And we take ourselves far too seriously and our lives far too seriously, and so ruin them. God loves our lives far more than we do. And He never overworks anyone. Tournier is dead center in that dandy essay of his on fatigue as the wrath of God. When you are under fatigue, it's because you've been playing God. That's why you get, and so you're under His wrath. You've been trying to take His place. Because only God can put out and put out and not take back what He puts out, can't He? It's only true for Jesus and His Father that I work continually, my Father also works. You've got to take back. You're human. You're a creature. You've got to take back what you put out, haven't you? And the first temptation was what? What was the root of the fall? You shall be like God. And preachers oftentimes fall into this fallacy because they're preaching about Him and they think they take His place and they can go 7 days a week and so on. And pretty soon, you know what happens. They hear themselves coming back, don't they? And you can't relax anymore, and you're uptight, you can't even read a book, and in fact, you can't even enjoy your family. You're just one big ball of irritability, and fatigue is the wrath of God. I mean, He gives you the time. Somebody asked, hiking through today, how we choose our faculty. And I said, well, one thing, of course, we get only silly minds. And we do. I mean, a good mind is always silly. He has time. He isn't uptight. And he will see the humorous and the crazy, and he's got time to be interrupted. He doesn't think he's that right, so he's got to prove everybody else wrong. In fact, you may have seen something he hasn't seen yet, so you better listen a little too. And silly minds are that way, and that's how we do it. When we haven't done that, we've been real tough on those people. In a real tragic case, in one case, where we took someone who did not have a silly mind, just wasn't up to it. And it was really, really a rough one. No, when you've made a friend of time, and it isn't your enemy, you've got time to be silly. I think the dullest mind, perhaps, in philosophy is an emperor. He's a noble man in many ways, but his teacher is one of the shapers, certainly, of the Western world. Seneca writes to him and says, Dulces discipline loco Marcus. Marcus Aurelius is his name. It's sweet to be silly on occasion. He was just uptight. Always, life is earnest, life is real, and got it all up in maxims and moral maxims. People read it now that love to be bored. And it is dull. Telling you the obvious. And God doesn't want your life to be that way. Look at the animal world. Does it have time to play? Does it have time to chew cud? Does it have time just to sit there and purr? One reason why we like animals around is that they teach us a little bit about this, don't they? You can't have a dog and be always uptight. He won't let you. You mention walk and he goes crazy, runs all over you, and there's nothing else to do but go for a walk with him. Unless you spell it. And even that, our dog caught on to that one finally. That's what God is trying to do with his creation in a dozen different ways. And I admit that's why I love Lutheran, I suppose that's why I'm a Lutheran. The very beginning of our confessions as a church, in which we continue to say, we believe, teach, and confess. I mean, the whole gang of us, and not some scholars back in Minneapolis or some other place. And it says that we believe that what? That God works faith through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, ubi et quando visum est Deo, beautiful in Latin, where and when it pleases God. He works faith in whom he will. And suddenly you're taking off that gambit where, boy, you know, you've got to be in at it, you've got to be in at it. And you know, it's God's work. And he does everything well. And you don't get some caricatures that get born before their time, but you allow the fact that the flowers don't all bloom in the same day, and not everybody grows up at the same moment, and not even all your kids are going to be the same, and it's wonderful. Where and when it pleases God. And you're in his hands. And you know he loves them far more than you can begin. So you quit being a fuss about it. And you let them be kids as long as they want to be kids. And you don't expect them to grow up and be act like 70 when they're 70. I've had it, every church I've been in, I've had trouble with people who want to help me with youth work, and I've had to tell them, please go, because you belong with the ladies' aid where everything is quiet and still and the cups don't move. They get uptight. Kids aren't organized. No, they're too restless. That's the, so this is their nature. Allow them to be who they are, and God will do wonderful things. But you know, we've got to have everything up to, we've got to organize, we've got to get through this plan, do this project. And sure, you never. Then they wonder why the youth don't want to come. They aren't made that way. They still haven't gotten quite that uptight yet. But we have to see our life then under God and our times in his hand, and things come through. Then we will see, we'll have time for poem. I love the Chinese, I'll admit, and their civilization. And it's wonderful how they see some of these things so delightfully, like one of their proverbs, before 6 and after 60. Everybody should be spoiled. Before 6 for all the trouble they're going to see, after 60 for all the trouble they've seen. And they look forward to that after 60 in that time to read a poem, to enjoy a phrase. And they take great delight in it. And perhaps that's why they've had a rather long history on our earth as a people. And they don't ever bust anybody. When something has to be said that isn't too pleasant, you have a meal. And it's a great time and everybody enjoys themselves. And after you've had a good Chinese meal, you're a little drunk on the food anyway. And then they'll say what has to be said in such a way that the person doesn't lose face to whom it's said. And they'll sum them, as they say, they'll take them to the gate. This they call their li, their way of life. And I like that. I like the Scandinavians for the same reason. They, the way in which they, really, it's fun to be old there. They're trying to be young forever. In fact, the young ones, I sometimes think, look older than they need to because they don't smink. Yeah, they're thrown. She's sitting over here. But it's a fun kind of a society in the sense that there's time. I thought the last time I was there, just this last June, I saw an editorial in the paper, and this guy says, don't go to America to make the buck. They mean it when they say, take five. That's all they take. Sort of interesting. Okay, that's enough for me to start it off with. But I would say only this, that if you live with time as a friend, you'll be surprised. Poetry comes to you too and through you. You've got time to really see the picture that's there, to see the animal world around you, to enjoy the mystery of your kids, and even to be filled with fresh wonder again about your wife. It all goes with time as a friend. And you don't feel pushed. I don't have my wristwatch on tonight, and I should. We're going to quit right at 10, so time will be our friend on that. Way too, not dawdling, you can go on talking about it. But the first years I was up here, everybody would ask me, don't you own a wristwatch? I said, what's bugging you? The bells ring on time for the noon meals, and we rarely ever finished one particular session on the time it was supposed to, because if it was a good conversation going, why stop it? And the next guy wasn't bugged. He might get a good conversation going the next time. And we just easily went like that. And it really upset people. On the bulletin board it says, over there, I said, well, weren't you enjoying the conversation? Yes, but it was time to do that. So, you know, and sometimes in courtesy to people, you need to maybe, like that flutist tonight, wasn't that terrific? And we didn't want him to quit, but he's gone tomorrow night again. I knew that you'd get more time, and it was Beanie's time for choir practice. We need a choir. But you just do these things out of courtesy and yet enjoy the time as it is given to you. And those times don't return, do they? That's why the time is so important. It's there. Those moments don't come often to us. And when they come, we're really prizing this particular person. Enjoy them and let it linger a little while. Let friendship grab you a bit. It's great. Or let just the thought of that moment come. And then the poetry of life, the awesomeness of its expansiveness in geological sense and far beyond geology. The scripture says, Bereshis bara Elohim, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. It's a long time ago, the beginning. And this awesomeness of which God has taken all this so that you, in this moment, can enjoy this person, in this place, at this time. And always the scripture gets you to that. With a kind of chuckle and laugh, like Luther saying, while we sit here and drink our beer, God makes his kingdom come. Now, Luther, in that little phrase, summed up Confucius' wisdom. And also Eisenhower's, by the way, who fulfills this good little question by Confucius. Confucius asked the question, what's the most important thing to do? Who's the most important person? Where's the most important place? And what's the most important use of your time? And he asks these questions, and then he tells a little story, which is his way, and lets you answer with a story, like Jesus in his parable, about a king who had a prime minister who retired. And one day he thought he'd go out and see how he was doing on this little farm he'd retired to. When he got out there, the prime minister was making hay, so the king took off his tugs and got a hold of a fork and made hay with him through the day. That evening when he got back to the palace, there'd been a palace revolt, and his brother taking place, the day was killed. That's it, as far as Confucius goes, period. Eisenhower's route was known one day to the Germans, and they killed a colonel in a similar car going past the place where he was supposed to go about that time. But Ike, meanwhile, had seen two old people on the road looking rather dejected and despondent. He had a chauffeur stop, found out that they were just tired out. They were bound for Paris. Says, take him into Paris. He says, we got the time. Confucius would have loved that story. And so does our Lord. I mean, it's this specific place, these people, and that's where the kingdom is, wherever we are. And it takes us off this terrible self-centered feeling of self-improvement, lets us laugh at ourselves and laugh with our friends, and life come alive for us. And that's why I wanted to just talk about it tonight, because that poetry session we had, Phil, I suppose, was over dancing, but that started off. And how Ha Leong always covets more quiet at this village because he figures it's for everyone to discover recollection. Your whole life comes in at you with its richness and you savor it and then you go out and cherish these elements of your life that have made these memories so much a blessing for you and create such memories to bless for others.
Isn't there an idleness about taking your time, you know? There's something about the way you spend your leisure time, you know. Some people would just be so idle that it's not constructive to them either, you know. It's not helpful to them.
Well, in our particular society, that doesn't happen as often as the other side of it for our audience that we have here. I wouldn't say the same thing maybe to an audience down on Skid Row. That's what you're thinking
about.
No, there I'd say if you don't work, neither should you eat. But in our setting here, I think it's quite essential that we don't feel guilty for knocking off and enjoying the situation where we are. When I got uptight about my parish and doing stuff, it was not when I was effective. And it was when I was taking myself too seriously and God not seriously enough. And I can remember some little letters had come from friends that we would be aware of and say, are you enjoying your ministry? Serve the Lord with gladness. No, come before his presence with singing. You're losing the joy of it. And the minute you do, of course, you're not effective. It's when you're enjoying people that you can Please, Mr. McKenzie. Like I asked Carr, it's my favorite story up here about our boys program. We have one. We have boys up here that are rejected by their families September through May. We don't have them during the summer because people would be spoiling them. And we don't want people to be aware of it particularly because we don't want a dime for this program. It's the only thing up here that pays for itself, with except for my salary and Werner's and the secretaries. But I asked Karn over here in the sauna one night. I said, are we doing the boys any good? And Karn says, well, I don't know if we're doing them any good or not, but we sure are enjoying them. I said, that's a perfect justification by faith remark. They weren't shaping them up. They weren't trying to do them good in that sense of what we think is good for them, but they were enjoying them. And if you're enjoying them, something fine can perhaps happen to them. If you aren't enjoying them, not much can. Keith, you can come in now. I didn't want to continue except to give you a chance to refresh us. He's got some of George McDonald that's to the point.
You've heard already a couple of remarks reminded me of the childlikeness of this aspect of time. You know, for instance, attending to what's at hand. You know, who more than a child can be distracted on the way somewhere at something else that's more pressing? You know, just as Eisenhower was, only it was remarkable for him because he was such an important man for it. And he wasn't too important to stop and look at something else. I've been reading some stories in this
Yeah, come on, right under the light, this way, safe this way.
I've been reading some stories in this volume, this collection of stories by George MacDonald. It's a two-volume work called The Gifts of the Child Christ. And MacDonald, first of all, there's a preface in which he is quoted, a letter of his is quoted. He was writing to some people. Well, he was writing to American boys. The letter is called A Letter to American Boys. He made a trip to America and upon returning to England had written this letter. He writes, my dear cousins, shall I really be talking to you as I sit here in my study with the River Thames now flowing, now ebbing past my window? I am uttering no word. I am only writing. And you are not listening, not reading. For it will be a long time ere what I now am now thinking shall reach you over the millions of waves that swell and sink between us. And yet I shall in very truth be talking to you. In like manner, with divine differences, God began to talk to us ages before we were born. I will not say before we began to be, for in a sense, that very moment God thought of us, we began to exist. For what God thinks of is. We have been lying for ages in his heart without knowing it, but now we have begun to know it. We are here with a great beginning and before us an end so great that there is no end to it. But we must take heed, for else the very greatness will turn to confusion and terror. I include that last sentence to show you that he has a balance. He knows there's something going on besides just pie in the sky, but this is a beautiful thing here, what he says about time, that we stand sort of at the end of time. In a sense, we do. And again in here, he says, to exist is to be a child of God. To exist is to be a child of God, and to know it, to feel it, is to rejoice evermore. Now, I'm not able to recover the flow of this because this is in the flow of the writing here. But roughly what he's talking about is this, and I can read you something else about it and then try to pull it together. He says, he's talking about works of art and he talks about the ideas we get. And see, he wrote fairy tales. People call what he wrote fairy tales. And so they're troubled because they're afraid that he may have one meaning in mind, but the people who read it may get some other meaning. And so they're saying to him, well, how do you know that the people get the meaning that you want them to? And then he has something to say, which I think has something to say to us about time. He says, here's the complaint that people make. But a man may then imagine in your work what he pleases, what you never meant. MacDonald answers, not what he pleases, but what he can. If he be not a true man, he will draw evil out of the best. We need not mind how he treats any work of art. If he be a true man, he will imagine true things. What matter whether I meant them or not? They are nonetheless, they are there nonetheless that I cannot claim putting them there. One difference between God's work and man's is that while God's work cannot mean more than he meant, man's must mean more than he meant. For in everything that God has made, there is layer upon layer of ascending significance. Also, he expresses the same thought in higher and higher kinds of that thought. It is God's things, his embodied thoughts, which alone a man has to use. That's why we're children of God. Because the things we have were given to us. We did not make them. Okay? And so, finally, to exist is to be a child of he who is the creator of all. And that gives a tremendous kind of a feeling about where we are, and we no longer have to take a hold of things and go somewhere with it, because never ever did we do that, and we're never going to do that. We aren't the creators. But in fact, we, when we are with him, become part of what he's doing. What he's doing.
This is so great, because it's why Tolkien would get so angry. Every time somebody called him creative, he'd walk away from it. He'd get so angry. Only one is creative, God. And he just did what he had, which he had to do. He had to write fairy stories because he was Tolkien. So we get the Hobbits and the Fellowship of the Ring. And if you haven't taken time to read that yet, you're really cheating yourself.
For sure.
We have a big time up here on September 22nd when we celebrate Frodo's and Bilbo's birthdays. 22nd of September. It's one time when even the Missouri Center would feel at home up here, because we allow a certain amount of potion. But it just goes with Frodo and Bilbo, that's all.
With fireworks, I hope.
With fireworks, yeah. Okay. That was really fun. It was a great time.
I want to do one other thing on this. I don't know. It's hard to pull together because it's a story, but he has an idea here, and he brings it to a beautiful little climax within the story. There is, and this is a fairy tale, and it's called The Golden Key. And it's far too long to read, but I just want to do a little summary and read a short paragraph. This girl is wandering through this magical kind of country to get to some place. She doesn't know how she's going to get there, but she knows that she wants to get there, and so she's looking for someone to help her. And first of all, she comes to an old man. An old man with long white hair down to his shoulders, leaning upon a stick, and she thinks she knows who he is. She says, "Are you not the old man of the sea?" And he says, "I am." She's already heard about him, right? So then they talk for a while, and he says, "Well, you have to bathe in this water here, and then, you know, you can go on." And so then she does, and when she comes out, she feels more rested and more happy than she's been for ever so long. And she looks out, and she sees the form, it says, of a grand man with a majestic and beautiful face. And she says, "Where's the old man of the sea?" And he says, "There is no one here but me. Some people call me the old man of the sea." Okay, so now he can't help her anymore. He says, "You have to go see the old man of the earth." So she goes on through this presence, and finally she comes to this, she found herself in a glimmering cave, and she sees the figure of an old man bent double with age. From behind she could see his white beard spread out on the rocky floor. He did not move as she entered, so she passed around that she might stand before him and speak to him. The moment she looked in his face, she saw that he was a youth of marvelous beauty. He sat entranced with the delight of what he beheld in a mirror of something like silver which lay on the floor at his feet, and which from behind she had taken for his white beard. Okay, now she talks to him. And he says, "I'm sorry, I can't tell you, but I can tell you where to go. Go see the old man of the fire." Now each one of these is older than the last. The old man of the earth is older than the old man of the sea. And now the old man of the earth says, "You have to go see the oldest man of all, the old man of the fire." So he shows her the way. And to do this, she has to just plunge down through this hole. So she goes down, and there's all kinds of trials that she goes through. But she finally comes through this archway. Tangle fell exhausted into a cool mossy cave. The floor and walls were covered with moss, green, soft, and damp, etc. It describes this. The next moment, she saw in the corner of the cave a little naked child sitting on the moss. He was playing with balls of various colors and sizes, which he disposed in strange figures upon the floor beside him. And now Tangle felt that there was something in her knowledge which was not in her understanding, for she knew there must be an infinite meaning in the change in sequence and individual forms of the figures into which the child arranged the balls, as well as in the very harmonies of their colors, but what it all meant she could not tell. He went on busily, tirelessly playing his solitary game without looking up or seeming to know that there was a stranger in his deep withdrawn cell. Diligently as a lace maker shifts her bobbins, he shifted and arranged his balls. Flashes of meaning would now pass from them to tangle, and now again all would be not merely obscure but utterly dark. She stood looking for a long time, for there was fascination in the sight, and the longer she looked, the more an indescribable vague intelligence went on rousing itself in her mind. For 7 years she had stood there watching the naked child with his colored balls, and it seemed to her like 7 hours. When all at once the shape the balls took, she knew not why, reminded her of the valley of shadows, and she spoke. For 7 years she had stood there watching the naked child with his colored balls, and it seemed to her like 7 hours. When all at once the shape the balls took, she knew not why, reminded her of the valley of shadows, and she spoke. "Where is the old man of the fire?" she said. "Here I am," answered the child, rising and leaving his balls on the moss. "What can I do for you?" Well, there's something about age which is of the very, very young, isn't it? When I read that, I know what this man is talking about. I don't know if I can tell you what it means. I don't think I have to, because some of you know too, even without having read this story. The oldest things are of the child. And who is God but the author of it all? And when time suddenly becomes not a hindrance to us, is when we are living in that childlikeness of God's grace. It's got to be that way. And it was for her. She watched for 7 years. For 7 years she watched this little solitaire game. And that's beautiful. That's just beautiful.
I thought I was going to start with our overarching statement on the one we make so frequent around here that we all know it backwards, because there's no age in the kingdom. But John Nyquist comes in today, and again, Andy Anderson's around, hoarding his years. Just the joy of being in a place where this is really so. It's not a statement, it's what makes this place just continually flow with a kind of holy hilarity. Because there is no age in the kingdom. Because time has been overcome when we, as an enemy, when we accept this privilege of relating to one another in the celebration of the mystery of some that are older and some that are younger, and all sharing in this wonder of children's faces looking up, holding wonder like a cup. And that's what Jesus is getting at, and it's what the scriptures do to us when we live in them. We have time because we have been permitted to be involved in him who gives us our times. Our times are in his hand. We take our life from his hand. We take each person that comes to us by his hand. We take the interruptions from his hand. They can nag you worse than anything when you're outside, don't they? I mean, you've got something set up, you're going to get done today, and you begin, and 17 telephone calls later, you forget what it was. And it can be wearing, except that you do take this too from his hand. I had a grandma who told me when I was going to St. Olaf, don't think it's sissified to take a nap, she said. I have taken a nap every day of my life. I've had 14 children, and everyone's a boss. And every day I've relaxed to take a nap. She says, 5 minutes, never more than that. But just lie down and take a 5 minute nap. She says, then you've got 2 days every day. And when I was going down from nervous breakdown of an uncle down at Luther, the hospital at Decorah, I read De Warren Hudson there in the pastor in the doctor's office, which was a psychiatry for pastors. And the first thing I hit on is that any pastor does not take a nap that day should confess it as a sin that night, because if you're going to do 2 days' work in one, you better split it with a nap. And so I try to teach everybody who comes up here how to take short naps. 5 minutes. Some days you need two of them. And then the other thing, of course, is a sauna. That expands your time, too. That's good for 3 to 4 hours sleep right there. So you don't waste your time just sleeping. You still have enough time for pleasant dreams. 4 or 5 hours, great. And it's amazing when you're enjoying your life and you're taking from God's hand, how much less you need. And you stay healthy. It's amazing. Really, I mean, this is God's way in dealing with us. And there are times for the interruptions, and there are times for the joys, and there's time for the sweat, too. See, one fun thing about this year's staff is that it's a good working crew. We don't have any gaps. There aren't things left undone. I mean, it's going. But that's why they got time to come to stuff, and they're there. Like, they're here tonight, and over dancing, they're having a great time. Years that we haven't had that kind of identification with the task as much, they haven't got the same amount of freedom for the fun, either. It's a funny thing. You work hard, you play hard, and you're worrying about the work. The work gets done. But like I say, the work gets done with fun around here. We aren't just singing it as a song.
It seems funny to look at time and respect that this is just a moment, and that's all it is. Mm-hmm. You know, instead of looking at your life, well, I'm 21 years old now, and in another 20 years I'll be 41. Instead, you just look at time as time, and that's it. It's funny to look at it in that perspective, like Keith put it in, you know.
And it's just like this John McDonald, I mean, like George McDonald's story here. And that beautiful poem is at Augsburg published. What, how, Diary of an Old Soul? Is that it? How does that go? What is it, Mary? Diary of an Old Soul. Paul Brognes had fallen so in love with it, and they published it after Paul's death. And it's got so many, many fine lines of the same way. You think of how we fight aging in America. It's frightening. The fellow who was heading our world mission for Pula Kusa was here last year seeing this journey. We just come to us from a conference of all the various missions in Africa, where there's really a great thing happening right now. But they were speaking about, you know, how sorry they felt for Americans and how terrible it must be an old person in America. And they were just feeling sorry for us because we have no feeling of community that embraces those who are aging, and so they're made to feel more and more out of it instead of more and more into it. And then the National Observer and other, no, not National Observer, there's some magazine that they sell in grocery stores. I've never bought one, but I notice headlines all the time that they're always building up the Sears. You know, and people can see around corners, and said that, oh boy, Jackie's going to have something horrible this year happen to her, and all that sort of thing, you know. And I think of how we go for nutty stuff like that instead of the joy of receiving from those who've grown older, the wonder of aging. And I just notice how much, you know, Andy sitting with two on each side on the rock wall this afternoon. And, you know, they're just celebrating him, and he's celebrating them. And that's the way it should be, wherever we are.
When I go home, my grandfather lives at our house, and if I hadn't been there for a while, sometimes a year or something, I need 45 minutes with him, and then I'm ready to, you know, to talk with everybody, because I know pretty well what's going on. Because he's not moving around that fast, you know, and yet he's so perceptive of what's going on. Very quietly, but he's perceptive of it. And we don't have long talks like we used to anymore, but that doesn't make it any the less an enriching thing. And part of that is because sometimes I'm not particularly receptive to him, you know, because he's got some things that he wants to pound into my head, you know, while he still can, that I'm not that anxious to hear. And so, you know, there's tension too. And
and the front of that kind of tension.
Yeah, and when he moved in, there was, you know, there was tension with between him and my parents, for instance. And because, and there were differing perceptions. It wasn't just imagination. And it took some time for all parties concerned to learn to live with each other. And, you know, it isn't just a smile and just sort of, you know, a sort of a sweet, sugary thing. But it, there are some hard conflicts, but it's worth it, you know. It's worth it. And he's lived, 83, 84 years, I think, and he's been away those years.
I remember Mary's father, I used to just dread thinking of retirement and having Lewis in retirement because he was, talk about a hard-nosed guy, the only way he could keep the Norwegians together, and he was just as hard-boiled and tough as they come. In 78, when he finally finished being president of our particular synod, and I thought, oh boy, you know, I'll retire. But it was just beautiful. I was taking him up to Concordia, where he'd been president of the college up there more at once, and I was going up to address the student body, and I told him, you know, the proverb says, greater is he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. I said, the greatest thing you've ever done is your retirement. But he had discovered time as a friend long before he came to that point. And wasn't fighting it, but was enjoying it. And it was really superb. The whole thing, all the memories to bless he left with our kids, it was just a glow. And we had to leave him in an expensive home that our church has in Twin Cities for people when we were coming out here finally, and it just made us sort of mad. You paid, I don't know, $1,600 to get in and so on. And they wouldn't let him smoke. Well, the old story, like I said, you can't be in all these meetings the bishop has to go to and stand them without smoking. And they said, have you ever seen him take a cigar? You know, like that. And he was a chain smoker of cigars all his life. And here he was supposed to be without it. And I came up there to see him. I couldn't believe it. Well, we got him out of there into this little small town hospital, Cocada, that my brother-in-law owned, and all Swedish nurses. And they'd hold a cigar and talk to him, you know. And it was fun again. It was a real natural community surrounding something so that aging could be fun. Oh, I don't know. I just hope that we can capture this glow of living a day at a time so we cherish the people we're with, and quit the fretfulness of and the fuss. It's because our Lord is so rich towards us, we can't begin to exhaust his riches on every front that he wants to give to us, and not least through one another. That's where it comes. People are more fun than anybody, we used to say. Too bad when they lose it.
Hard to stop in the middle
of, you know, when everybody else is free, you know. I know it.
I think that's a real tough thing to
fight. And yet when we do preserve our solitude and privacy, as this community permits all through this fall, winter, spring period, because it's enriched through each person's privacy being preserved, not least, that kind of continual intake and give out again that happens, I think it's what is meant to happen everywhere. And then the meetings are refreshing and not fatiguing. And conversation happens and there's differences and the excitement of that. But it can come under the form of something less than contention and something more than being just argumentative. It's a real kind of meeting where none of us ever really do quite meet, and that's what's so much fun about it.
When you look at time in more of a different perspective like that, you see that you have to really limit yourself to your activities and really place things in their proper priorities.
This is the thing. So I say that you have to say, my time's in thy hand. You have to give yourself over to God and his directives. And that means we don't have to jump out of our calling. We don't have to try to do everything for everybody. We don't take the whole world on our shoulder. He's carrying it. It's in his hands, you know. But he's given me this place, this time, these people, and involvement with them, and also involved enjoyment of them. Well, I can in no way serve them. And wherever we are, this will be true. Then teaching will take place in the classroom, and not just the lecture. There'll be response, there'll be give and take. It will go through every kind of a location that something happens. Men on the job, I remember one fellow moving back to Minneapolis from Seattle. And I can see now, living in Seattle is much more than I have before, what he means. Because I think the climate overall is certainly preferable in Seattle and Minneapolis. But he says, I don't even know the guys on the job. He says, nobody speaks to each other. He says, in Minneapolis, you go down the street, everybody's talking. Well, the difference is that maybe that they got about seven hills and seven different towns in Seattle, and it isn't that near, or maybe as neighborly. But the kind of, they haven't been able to quite outgrow their Scandinavian background in Minneapolis, the coffee clutch sort of approach to life. I always say I can find out which road is run by a Norwegian on the snowplow, because that's the part that hasn't gotten plowed out yet. He's so busy having coffee along the route with everybody. but at least there's this time to be friendly. That's all. And I think this we need to keep and cherish in our whole life together as Christians, because I know in prison camp, we had a peculiar kind of an experiment, really. We were kicked out of the Union Church. They wouldn't let us preach. And then they'd all look to see who'd be coming to our service, because the Japs thought it was funny, naturally, and they allowed us to have our service, too. This is after a year or more when we hadn't been able to have anything. And then to watch our congregation keep growing and reach these hard-boiled guys, one miner after another, finding the toughest guy at all, the only fellow we built a jail for, a fellow that had cashed in his check in Hamburg and managed to get one loaf of bread for a week's wages, and he said he just jumped on his bike, kept going right down to the docks, jumped on the nearest boat, and landed in the Philippines. And there he was, married to a native, and she was mad because we built a jail for him, because after all, a husband should have a right to beat up his wife if he wanted to, and that's why we built it, actually. But he was even there finally, this tough guy. And why? Oh, no question about it. The gospel overreach is there. They kicked us out because we were preaching the forgiveness of sins to people who weren't converted. They said, okay, if their conversion earns them the forgiveness of sins, this is a new way to work righteousness, isn't it? But they couldn't buy that, so we were out. But it was the kind of freedom that the forgiveness of sins gives you to be with the guy the way he is and not have to change him in order to be with him, you know? And it was going all the time because there was no privacy. And it was really interesting because we finally had 74 people out of our 14 with whom we started, whereas out of that gang of 500 that were there, the only people still going to the Union Church were the missionaries and a couple, that's all. It's really all, like the Jews said, they went to both. They said, we go to theirs, they run a flat plane, we come with you, we're in the heights, we see the whole thing. And I said, well, that's because we're preaching to all the heavenly angels at the same time. I said, we're surrounded with a great host. And we preached that way. But it was excitement of just simply being with the people that we were with and enjoying them. The miners as they were, and the lumbermen as well. Those are the other two groups.
Carol, you know, in talking about your experience there, remember one time you told about how there were rumors always coming through, and some people would try to latch on to them, and they'd be high one minute, and then the next moment they'd be low, and how this really killed people.
Yeah.
And then I recall you went on to talk about how by holding on to Scripture, you gain a kind of an endurance.
Sure.
And, you know, you were in a strange situation there, because really, you had, in a sense, you had time on your hands. You had more time than you wanted.
Yeah.
But yet, the day stayed fresh when it was day at a time.
When you weren't, yes. It had to be. It had to be one day always. And I think, like one little verse that we just hung tight on, my heart is fixed, therefore will I not fear from any evil rumor. And Mary and I took that right away before the Japanese even took over, because they were flying all over the place. And we just refused to be either up or down on the thing, just to hang on, really. But your sense of time there was fun, because, you think how distorted it can become, unless you're living from God's hand, and one day at a time. And then you take things as they come in the same way. It wasn't easy. It was like the psalmist says sometimes, let it morn be sudden and eve be soon. But it still was just one day that you had to take it.
That was one great thing about the times of the church year. Boy, that was really great.
Oh.
I never realized what it meant to live according to the liturgical year. And now, you know, really, I do live. After that, I just began living instinctively. You know, from Advent to Advent, instead of, from New Year to New Year. Because we realized that it didn't mean a thing to say Happy New Year to people. Because, you know, what did you have to look forward to in the next year? But, you know, when Advent started, we had a whole celebration to start, and there was one celebration after another to look forward to.
Yeah.
And I think this really gives you a sense of the eternal time sequence more than I think so often we get hung up on our liturgy, you know, in quotation marks, instead of understanding, enjoying the whole the year of the Lord in terms of celebrations. and understanding that too as a gift of time, because then it really is the kind of time that doesn't have a bracket on it in terms of chronological periods.
And it gave the rhythm to the whole camp. Not that the prison camp was all Christian by any means, but they all took their rhythm from the Christian time schedule. Sunday was a special day. Even when we were allowed to be no more than three together at a time, Sunday was a special day. And your festive time, we'd save together just a little bit extra portion for Thanksgiving or for Christmas to make it something special. And it just happened the way things happened. We had four Christmases in our particular prison camp. The way it happened that everything Christmas to Christmas almost got to be for everyone. But it shapes everybody's lifestyle, I think, when you're under the celebration. Well, more than we were aware of. This is the one thing that makes anything meaningful. Otherwise, every day is the same. The dandy book on this, by the way, it's just excellent. We have read it up here together, and he's written a number since. Joseph Pieper, a Roman Catholic philosopher from Bonn University. Leisure is the Basis of Culture, isn't that the title? And I don't suppose you can see anything more to the point of what we're talking about tonight than just that. One illustration there. He says, he's showing how when we lost the rhythm of the church year in our work life, the celebration, the festivity went. And he says, perhaps nothing is more innocuous and more meaningless than the man-made kind of festivities of which the European civilization has tried to substitute voices. Think of Labor Day. It's just, you see, there you got it. There's nothing there. There's just nothing there.
I find in my daily life that I really have to fight myself to set aside a part of my day that's for me, mm-hmm. You know, because there's always so many things to do that I can find to keep myself busy, that to make myself sit down and maybe not even do anything, you know, just think or read or whatever. It's a real struggle with me to do that because there's always a million things that I think I have to do, or they're, you know, nobody else is going to do them, or they're not going to get done, or whatever, you know. So it's a constant thing that I have to.
But they seem to get done better when you do knock off the time, don't
yeah,
they? Isn't
that's
the
right.
strange thing?
Yeah.
The only year I ever got all A's at St. Olaf was the year I took off one whole hour every day that I had from my roommates and that understanding, just to memorize the scripture on my knees and be alone in prayer. And then everything seemed to go. And I was working a good many hours, and I was saying choir beside and shout. Just, you know. So I used to say, when I'd open up my study book, I'd say, to God the glory, and bang, I'd get it done. 15 minutes instead of, you know, 45 minutes of fooling around, 15 minutes of work. And this is the way time comes into your, so it's your servant now, and not that which is continually beating you. And then you recapture the sense of your humanity. Like Paul says, never weary of staying awake to pray for us and so on. Well, the moments you can lie awake and pray and be part of the whole kingdom of God is what's wonderful up here. John's come up now to do our intercessory calendar, but that keeps us where everything's happening. And that half hour is always there, 12 to 12:30 all through the year, except when we have two sittings now, and it's 12:30 to 1. And we know that's always there, around which our whole life gathers and moves, really. And it's interesting, one fellow took all year till the last communion in May, before he broke free from his atheism and into Jesus Christ. And the first thing that hit him when Jesus Christ broke through and became real for him is, this whole place, he says, is centered around, has a dynamic in that fellowship and prayer. He'd never gone to it through the year because he's careful to stay away. But suddenly he's just aware that's where the life is. And you do. You put your times in his hand, you get your bearings, and you aren't running fiercely in all directions, you know. And things get done with fun, you say.
No, and that I bet you is why kids have, I keep thinking about children, because I think that they're unbothered by time, and it can't be because they don't know that death is around, because they do.
Oh boy, do they.
But yeah. It's because their lives are ordered, and they don't have to fret about trying to put their lives together. You know, what child would ever say, I'm trying to decide what I'm going to do with my life? You know, look, you know, people ask them what they're going to do, and then whatever appeals to them at the moment, that's what they're going to do. And then when they go out to do that, when something else comes up that's more important, they do it. It's not an interruption, it's a gift, you know. It's got to be that way. Their lives are ordered. It isn't that they've got it in themselves, but they're living in a situation where they don't have to think about what Christmas is. It is. You know, they don't. Later on, they'll be part of that which does that for their children, perhaps. But at that time, they own it. I looked out my window in Minneapolis when I was living there a couple years ago on a sunny day, and I saw two boys walking down the street very leisurely, kind of more wandering than walking. They weren't just, you know, in a line, but they were just kind of sort of tending in a direction, you know. But it didn't make too much difference, I think. And I was right there with them at that moment. I was right there with them. And I knew at that moment, for just a moment, what it was to be that old. And not to have to account for myself.
Yeah, account to your conscience.
That's,
well, that's why you're delivered from an evil conscience. In the blood of Christ and through your baptism, you can say, okay, God, you baptized me, you'll have to live with me. And let's enjoy living it together. See? Mr. Livingston close. Because that's what it is. He gives himself to you so that you can be free to give yourself to others. And you can't do that unless time is your friend. Otherwise, you don't have time. And what's going to happen when you see your bishop by something, you look at his wristwatch and you feel very welcome. Which almost lost an election for a bishop recently. Because he's a great guy, but it almost did. Just that one thing. Here's an Al Rognes. He comes around here. He's got time for everybody. You all see him. And when he gets through 3 weeks up here, he's got another book. When did he do it? He's been talking to everybody. Nobody's seen him rushed or hurried, and he's wide open to anybody anytime. He's the laziest guy I know. Gets the most done.
He didn't get up in the morning.
No, that's right. You have to get him out of bed. His church council has to go over there and get him out of bed and tell him they've got the service in progress. It's about time for the sermon. And they all get over there. And they all love him for it. You know, who doesn't? Time has become his friend. And they'll love you the more for it. And that's what our Lord says, you know, giving, pressed down, running over, they'll pour back in your bosom because you've got time. And when you have time, people will feel free with you. And they can grow too then because they know you know they're there. And that's what's about, I think, when we're talking about what we hope will happen to the village, we go back and that's what will happen for us. So it's a little space of grace and time to create that wherever we are. Thank you for coming. Sit around and talk as long as you want to. We're going to not keep on with it too long because there's so many facets here we could go on with.